So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, there's a verse that you know very well. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust you." And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, another well-known verse which says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that your word, which is always true and always relevant, would again speak to our hearts today, that you would be gracious and enlighten us in both mind and in spirit, so that we might understand, so that we might hear, and that we might do. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you this morning about a really left field aspect of God's nature, which is his orderliness. God is a God of order. And all of you who are OCD said, "Hallelujah, finally we get a message on God's orderliness." He is a God of order. In other words, he's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of disorder. He's not a random God. He's a God of order. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that God is predictable in the way that we might think orderliness to be. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that we can tame God, but he is a God of order. But to fully develop this theme, I need to add two further words or two further concepts, and that is peace and quiet. So God is a God of order, peace, and quiet. And those of you who do have OCD will recognize OPQ. I did that for you to keeping with the thought of the fact that God is orderly. I'm using those words in sequence from the alphabet. If you didn't know, now you do. He's a God of order, peace, and quiet. But I want to speak to you about peace, first of all. I think many people are cynical or skeptical about peace. We talk about the God of peace and the peace of God, and people wonder, well, where is the peace? If he is a God of peace, where is the peace? Don't you think that sometimes? When you look at the crazy, crazy world that we live in, where is the peace of God? Where is the God of peace? And so to understand what the biblical notion of peace is, I want to explore with you three words that are translated peace from different languages. The three languages that the Bible was written in. Language number one, this is not in order of appearance, but the language of Latin, and the word for peace in Latin is the word pax. Now, the word pax actually means the kiss of peace. It's the word from which we get pash. No, I just made that up. But if you'd like to turn to someone and give them the kiss of peace, make sure it's the right person or there'll be no peace for you. And the word pax is the word from which we get the word pact, P-A-C-T. And you make a pact with someone that you will agree that there will not be conflict between the two of you, that there will be peace in as much as it's up to you to determine peace between two people or two organizations or two nations as it may be. Isn't it brilliant of God that when he sent Jesus to earth, there was something called the Pax Romana, and that was the enforced peace of the Roman Empire. And what that meant was this, that there were roads that ran between nations, and there was freedom of movement for people, for Roman citizens to go from one country to another. And so Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, when the time was full, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, Why was it the fullness of time? Well, for no small part, it was the fullness of time because of the Pax Romana, and it allowed the gospel to spread to the outermost parts of the world within 40 or 50 years. But you know, the word Pax is negative, because the word Pax means absence of conflict. And we know, you know and I know, that the world is full of conflict. And you only need to turn on your TV or go to your mobile phone or whatever news app you look at, and you'll see that Syria, poor old Syria, under fire again. Or Hamas on the West Bank. Hamas are taking children and using children as human shields. And when it all goes wrong, Hamas are then playing the victim card with the world's media. It's an ugly, ugly world. And you know, as Christians, we should be aware that there will be no peace until Jesus stands on this earth again. There will be no peace until he comes as the Prince of Peace. And we shouldn't be surprised then when the world goes the way that the world is going. And we should hear the words of Jesus who said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled when you see an absence of peace." The second word that the Bible uses to talk about peace is the word irenae. Irenae. And the Greeks translated, it's a Greek word. I once knew a little Greek. He was a baker and he made wonderful baklava. But the Greeks translated this word irenae as inner peace, as an absence of conflict within a person. And I don't know whether you know this or not, and I don't know whether Irene knows this, but the name Irene comes from the word irenae, and there is such a thing as a person who is irenaical. And the person who is irenaical is a person who will pour oil on troubled waters. Did you know that? No. Isn't it ironical that we didn't know the meaning of the word irenaical? You're welcome. So the word irenae refers to an inner peace. And yet there are people who are very skeptical about this inner peace. At best, they think it's someone's personality. It's a personality trait. We've all met this person who is so laid back that they always seem to be at peace. Have you met that person? When we were at Gateway Baptist doing our internship, we had a pastor there called Barry Huntington, and Barry Huntington was the quintessential irenaical person. He was phlegmatic. He took phlegmatic to a whole new level. He was that laid back that he would have his area team meetings in his pool. And I thought, you know, a smart man would learn something from this, and I had my own small team of home group leaders and pastoral visitors, so we went surfing. It was a quick, easy drive from Wishart down to the Southport Spit. So while Barry had his meetings in the pool, I had my meetings in the surf, and I called them board meetings. And I want to tell you, some of those board meetings were really gnarly. But I came home fully stoked. But some people are skeptical about this inner peace, saying, well, it's just a personality trait. And at worst, people say, well, it's just a cultured indifference to people. I can be at peace as long as I don't need to be with people. Have you ever heard that? You've heard the expression, haven't you, that there is such a thing as a perfect church, it just doesn't have any people in it. Irenae, inner peace. Your zen. But then there's a word in the Hebrew, and it's the word shalom. And the word shalom, which is translated peace, and is a greeting, everywhere you go in Israel, people will greet you with the word shalom. And in the Arabic, it's salam. But in the Hebrew, it's shalom. And the word shalom means wholeness and wellness. And there's two ideas that are conveyed with the word shalom, which is translated peace. So if I say peace be to you, I say shalom. Shalom, and in the and the response is shalom alech. Is that right? Shalom, shalom alech. You're not sure about that, but I think that's right. And the word means this. It means two things. One is it means health and wellness. And secondly, it means harmony. Let me talk about health. Because shalom does not mean that you will be in perfect health. But shalom means that there will be an integration between the various areas of your life, your physical life, your psychological disposition, and your social life. Now, isn't it brilliant that scientists, medicos, are actually catching up with the concept of shalom, and they talk about what they call biopsychosocial wellness? In other words, they don't just talk about the fact that we need to be healthy physically, they talk about the fact that there needs to be an integration between your health, your relationships, and your heart and your mind. Don't we know people for whom that integration doesn't exist? Don't we know people whose minds are sharper than a steel trap, but they've got the personality of a dial tone? They don't know how to relate to people. Don't we know people who are the life of the party, but their private life is a mess? And so when the Bible speaks about this concept of shalom, the peace of God, it means that you might experience the fullness of the presence of God in your mind, in your heart, in your relationships, in your work, in your social life, in your social life. That is the shalom of God. You with me? That's peace. Not necessarily that you would be perfectly healthy. And in fact, it would mean that you would have a sense of being comfortable in your own skin in terms of your health. Because all of us are somewhat unhealthy to some degree. And so the shalom of God means that we would find a peace with our own physical health. Comfortable in your own skin. So I'm comfortable in my own skin, even if some of that skin's been relocated from different parts of my body. The other word that is attendant with the concept of shalom is the word harmony. Health and harmony. Harmony with yourself and harmony with other people. This is the shalom of God. Now, I want to speak to those of you who have children and experience or have children or grandchildren, and you experience the reality of conflict. And what do? You do what we did. Some of you may do what we did if you're like we were as parents, and you'll send your children to different rooms. You'll say to one child, you go to that room, and you go to that room. And what you've done is that you have enforced a pax peace. It's called pax parentis. The enforced peace of parents. Is that peace? That might give you peace in your mind. It might give you irene for about half an hour. But eventually, you've got to let the natives loose again, don't you? You can't keep them in their rooms forever. There must be something more than pax and irene. There must be shalom in families. There must be a sense of harmony. Now, the shalom in terms of harmony doesn't mean that you will always be in agreement with people. What it does mean is that you will not be in unreconciled disagreement. It doesn't mean that you will always be conflict-free. What it does mean is that there will not be unreconciled conflict. And sometimes we have this naive notion of peace in families, thinking that there is no conflict. Every relationship has a conflict.
One of the most shocking things for me when we were first married was to discover that there was conflict in our marriage. I thought, here we are, a Christian couple, and there's conflict in our marriage. Karen thought that she had married Mr. Wright. She just didn't realize that his first name was Always. And I struggled with the concept that there was conflict. But every decent relationship has got a measure of conflict. It's do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry, but do not sin. So the peace of God is both about health, holistic health, and harmony. So I want to declare to you this morning that God is a God of harmony. There's harmony in His Word. You realize that the Bible was written over 1,400 years by 40 different authors in three different languages, and it does not contradict itself. I want to speak more about that when I speak on the Trinity and the law of non-contradiction. But the Bible does not contradict itself. There is harmony in the Word of God. There is harmony in the nature of God. Do you realize that there is not one aspect of God's nature which is out of kilter with anything else? His love is not out of kilter with His justice. His holiness is not out of kilter with His grace. There is harmony in the nature of God, and there's also harmony in the work of God. There's harmony in the work. Now, if you look at the creation story, you'll understand the harmony in the work of God. But I want to speak to your hearts about what we see today. God is still working. He's still sovereign. And there is harmony in the work of God. Somebody once described the sovereignty of God as a tapestry. The sovereignty of God in His works in creation and in the world today as a tapestry. Have you heard this illustration before? And you and I are on this side of the tapestry, and we are looking at what appears to us to be an unholy mess. We're looking at different threads and loose ends, and we're looking at a mishmash of colors. And from this side of the tapestry, we cannot see or understand the picture on this side. But on the other side of the tapestry is a brilliant, genius artist whose works are perfect, who is using all of the circumstances of life, all of the machinations of men and governments and organizations to ultimately bring about a purpose and to lead us to a day when Jesus will stand on this earth again and claim His lordship and the consummation of God's kingdom. But I want to say to you, on this side of it, it looks a mess. Would you agree with that? It's messy. We don't understand it. And anyone who thinks that they understand it, I would say to you, you know the end of the book, but you don't understand the process. I don't understand the process. God is a God of order. And sometimes we just need to accept that by faith. I want to say two things in closing by way of application. One of them you might expect, and the other one is really quite unusual. God is a God of order. The application for us is this, that our worship is to be ordered. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, well, all of Corinthians really, Paul had to address a really, really messy situation in the Corinthian church, and it was this, that there was a lot of disorder. There were people speaking here, people speaking there, people speaking over the top of one another, someone was prophesying, someone was speaking in tongues, and it was disorderly. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, when you speak, one speaks, another waits, you listen, if there's a word of prophecy, someone gives that, brings that, and you listen, and there's order. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but we actually have an order of service every Sunday. Now, the order of service is not the be-all and end-all, but the order of service helps us to make sure that there's order in worship. So God is a God of order, Paul said, and there must be order in our worship. And there is. I'm not concerned about that, but I just thought I'd explain that to you. But here's the second application, and you'll really have to hang in, okay? 5 minutes, and I want to explain this to you. And you'll love this. And if you don't, I'll give you a full refund. There is a correlation between some interesting words in the New Testament. One of those words is the word quiet. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes and says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, work with your hands, do it diligently, so that people might see the diligence of your work, and that would be a witness, the word quiet. Then there is the word modesty. Now, let me read this to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 8. So first of all, the word quiet, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. And here's the old chestnut, right? And I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, the word that is translated decency and propriety is actually the word orderly. It's the word cosmos. Interesting word. And it's interesting that Paul would use that word in this context. But then he goes on to speak to the men. And in 1 Timothy 3, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, and cosmos, respectable. So Paul speaks to both men and women in the context of this word modesty, which is actually perhaps better translated orderly. Now, over the years, we've pointed the finger at women and we've said, you must dress modestly according to this scripture. And the concern has been that women would not show too much flesh and create too much undue distraction or something else for the men in the fellowship, right? But then we haven't understood that Paul actually speaks to the men as well and says, you men who aspire to be leaders must also be orderly in your life. Now, both quietness in the context that Paul uses, are you still with me? Okay, nearly done. Quietness in the context that Paul uses it, and modesty in the way that it's translated or should be translated, orderliness, are both subsets of what? Humility. So when the Bible says we are to live a quiet, orderly life, both of those words relate to humility. And humility is what? Not, Paul writes and says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. Now, the problem with just targeting women and what they're wearing or what they're not wearing, you know, the dressless strap, or the, is it the spaghetti strap? I'm not up with women's fashions. But Paul was concerned that a woman might come in with a dressless strap and that that would be a distraction, and that then became the sole focus of the expression of this verse. But Paul is saying, no, there's something deeper here. There is a modesty that comes from humility whereby we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And the expression of that is an orderly life. Now, the challenge is this, that we are identity addicted. We love our identity and we love people to know our identity. And social media is a great thing, but social media has become the megaphone for a generation of people who are addicted to their identity, who want to tell people about what they're eating, who want to tell people about their values, who want to tell people about their acquisitions. And it goes on and on and on and on. And Paul would speak into this culture and say, it's not just about modesty of dress, it's about modesty of heart with a culture that is so addicted to itself. Recently, I've had a remarkable upturn in my popularity. I'm driving around, everyone's waving at me. Everyone, nearly everyone, nearly everyone in town is waving at me. And I'm thinking, hey, this is pretty cool. And you know why they're waving at me, don't you? Because I'm driving Mark Heffernan's ute. I bought his ute. Yes, it's a sad tale, but I had to let go of the Land Rover. And there should be a collective groan from the congregation because you actually had an investment in my Land Rover. Remember, you helped me pay for a reconditioned gearbox, which I paid you back, by the way. But there came a time when I had to say goodbye to the Land Rover, and I donated it to research. And now I'm driving Mark Heffernan's ute, and everyone's waving at me, and I'm thinking, how cool am I? The other day, when I left the Sunday morning Easter service, someone tailgated me all the way from the RSL to my place, pulled into my driveway and said, have you got a half-inch adapter? And I said, well, actually, as it turns out, I might have a half-inch adapter, but I'm not who you think I am. But, you know, people have cottoned on now and they don't wave at me anymore. In fact, there's disappointment and my popularity has taken a sharp plunge. Someone turned up to church who hadn't been here for a while last week, and this is why you got to come to church every week so you can keep up with the pastor's driving arrangements. But someone turned up to church just last week and they said, oh, Mark Heffernan's here. And I said, no, I just bought his ute. And they went, oh. We are so addicted to our identity. We have such an intense passion to be notable, to be noted, to be someone. And you know, we don't live a quiet life. Our culture doesn't live a quiet life. Our culture lives a loud life. And Paul says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Think about Jesus. Make much of Jesus and less of yourself. Jesus was so nondescript in his appearance that he humbly served the Father. He was so almost anonymous that in John chapter 8, they said, who are you? Who are you? Wouldn't it be wonderful if in an instant people would forget what we wore on a particular day or what we said? And that we instead could shine a light on the Lord Jesus, who himself was so, I won't say plain, you could never say plain, but he was nondescript. And he went about doing good. And it didn't matter what people thought of him or didn't think of him. He didn't have a Facebook account. And yet he changed the world. And how wrong is it of us to single out women when it comes to this issue of modesty and forget that behind it is a deeper issue of quietness and orderliness and ultimately humility. And that you and I in orderliness and in quietness should live a life that shines a light on Jesus and gives him glory. So that's two applications for this kind of left field understanding of the order of God. And may it be that we live that way. May it be that we can say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Or may it be that we can say with Paul, you know, I've got to tell you this now that I'm thinking about it. Paul lists all of his qualifications that makes him who he is as a person. Pharisee of Pharisees. And you know what Paul says? I considered it all rubbish. And you know the word rubbish is the word skubal, in Greek. You knew that, of course. And the word skubal is various translated as dog dung. Now, I won't use the colloquial expression for that, but Paul says, everything that I thought was value as a person, as an identity, I now consider rubbish, dog dung, in comparison to knowing Christ. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. That we might step back from the need to be someone and give glory to the real someone. May that be our life and our witness. Amen.